In 1975, a child was born and his parents named him Raymond Dunn Jr. He was born in New York State. And the Associated Press reported that at his birth, he had a skull fracture, was oxygen deprived, resulting in severe retardation. As Raymond grew, the family discovered that he had further impairments. His twisted body suffered up to 20 seizures a day. He was blind. He was mute. He was immobile. He had severe allergies, so much so that he was limited to one food. It was a meat-based product formula made by Gerber. In 1985, at the age of 10 years, Gerber stopped making that formula. So his mother, Carol Dunn, scoured the country and bought from every store she could think of or contact every case of that particular kind of formula. And she had quite the stockpile. It lasted for 5 years. In 1990, as her supply was about ready to run out, in desperation, she appealed to the Gerber Corporation that they remake this formula for her son. Well, that's a lot to ask of a corporation. They only knew of one child that needed this particular formula. But they did it. Employees of the company gathered together and they volunteered their time. They donated hours to bring out old equipment, establish a production line. They obtained the special approval from USDA, and they approved. They made this formula for this one single boy, now 15 years of age. In 1995, Raymond died. He was known as the Gerber boy. And it was because of his condition, because of the request of his parents, that there was this amazing thing that we saw called compassion. Other side of the world, I understand that 40% of the hospitals in India are run by Americans. According to the Hindu philosophical system, if you are to help someone, you do them a tremendous disservice by not allowing them to reap in the present life that which they have sown. And you are simply delaying the inevitable that they reap what they have sown in the next life. So you do them a particular disservice by showing them kindness or compassion. Back on this side of the globe, well, actually the response came on this side of the globe, but actually it was on that side of the globe. July 3rd, 1988, Navy cruiser shot down an Iranian airliner that had 290 people aboard. You remember that story? It's a couple of years ago. All the people on board were lost, and the Navy's ship captain responded by saying he mistakenly took that airliner as an F-14 fighter, thinking their ship was under attack. Public opinion polls here in the United States showed that most Americans opposed paying compensation to the victims' families because it hadn't been too many years before that the American hostages in Iran, that story came back to people's memory. And they were thinking they are now reaping what they sowed. But President Reagan approved the compensation. Asked by reporters if such payment would send the wrong signal, and Reagan responded, "I don't ever find compassion a bad precedent." Compassion isn't a humanitarian thing. It's not an American thing. Compassion is a God thing. We have learned it. We have modeled that. We have embraced that because it embraces the character of God. It describes who He is. I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture that describe the compassion of God. I printed these in your notes. You don't have to turn there to each of these passages unless you would like to. But let me read them to you. The first one comes from Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord passes before Moses. And this is the Lord's self-disclosure of His own character. He said this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said of the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. From Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 112, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Psalm 116, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. If compassion characterizes the nature of God, should it not also describe the nature of God's people? We're in a continuing study through the third gospel. And the text of Scripture before us this morning is a picture of Jesus showing great power, great authority, and great kindness to one particular woman. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. Now, power and authority and amazing ability is not new to us as we have been studying through this particular gospel record. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. And at the end of chapter 4, we find that Jesus healed many, many people. In chapter 5, we find Jesus healing a leper, curing a leper. We find Jesus healing a man who was a paralytic. When we get over to chapter 7, we find Jesus healing a Roman soldier's servant. And in the middle of chapter 7, of course, we find that amazing divine appointment where Jesus comes upon a funeral scene and a widow, her only son has died, and Jesus walks up to the funeral bier. You remember this? And He reaches out and He raises that young man back to life. Chapter 8, we have already seen the amazing display of of power and authority as Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. And while they were there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, this storm flooded that bowl that we call the Sea of Galilee, tossing and turning that ship around so much that the people in that boat, some of which were experienced sailors, thought they were going to lose their life. And with one word, Jesus calmed that sea, so calm that there was not even a little ripple of water that came up on the seashore. So calm that there was not even the slightest zephyr in the air. Last time we looked at this amazing story where Jesus healed this man called Legion, who had thousands of demons who had invaded his body. Here we have another story of Jesus' miraculous work. Actually, what we have that we're going to look at this morning is a story within a story. I'll read that in just a minute, but I want to point out one more thing, just by way of reminder, that we have looked at in this study of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' power and his authority verified who he was, what he said, and what he came to do. His miraculous power and the expression of his authority was not an end in itself. All of this that we read about and we have rehearsed already this morning, that was not an end. They were the means. They were the means to verify that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, God of very God. And he came for the purpose of preaching a message of good news that men might repent, be reconciled unto God. And it points to the reason why he came, namely, to die as a substitute for sinful man. I direct your attention back to chapter 4 of the book of Luke. Jesus has just walked away from a crowd of people full of sick people. He has not healed these. And as they kept trying to keep him to themselves, Jesus says in verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for that is... For I was sent for this purpose." He was not sent here to simply be a miracle worker. He was sent here to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He was calling men and women unto faith, unto repentance, to see that the reason for his coming was that he might die as a substitute for mankind. So the passage before us this morning is not simply another demonstration of his great power and authority, though it is that. It was a display. It was a calling of men and women unto faith, unto salvation, that they might escape the coming wrath of God. So our text this morning begins in verse 43, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 40. So we see the outer story before we get to the inner story. Follow along with me. Luke 8, verse 40. "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, Who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she did not escape notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, here is the situation. We don't know what Jesus was doing the day before this. It may be that he was preaching the very words that we read at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, namely the parable of the soils, the parable of the lamp. But there is this very cryptic and very ill-defined statement in verse 22 of chapter 8, where it says, now on one of those days, which days? The day that we just were talking about, maybe at the beginning of chapter 8, where Jesus spoke those two parables? Possibly another day. We don't know. What we do know is the night before this encounter we just read about, Jesus got on a boat with his disciples, and there were other boats there. And Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side of the lake, because he had another divine appointment, namely with this man called Legion. It was the night prior to this encounter with Jairus and this woman who had the hemorrhaging problem. The night before, Jesus was on the water. He calmed the sea. So calm was it that the disciples had no wind by which to sail. They had to paddle their way all the way to the other side of the river, other side of the lake. At daybreak, they arrived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they met up with this man, Legion. Subsequently, Jesus cast out the demons that were resident in his body, in his mind, in his soul, and they went into the pigs. You remember that? And it was on that occasion that all of them watched the great swine dive that took place. And as a part of the morning's activities, he not only cast out those demons, but he preached the gospel to that man. He was converted, and he sat before Jesus, listening in his right mind. All of this probably took place in the morning of that particular day. Maybe by noon, the town folks had heard about what happened to the pigs. They had heard about who this man was who had greater power and authority than even the demons who lived within Legion. And they came out to see him. They came out and they saw the Bay of Pigs. They saw all of that. And they asked Jesus to leave. So that afternoon, they left and they went back to the other side of the lake from which they had left. So they were there the very same time. They went back to the very same place, I'm sorry. And when they were there, the crowd, according to verse 40, welcomed him. They were waiting for him. Whole crowd of people already gathered. There's Jesus. When he landed, he was nearly suffocated by the crowds that were there. And there was a man in that crowd at that time named Jairus. Now, if you look at verse 41, that verse begins this way. And there came a man named Jairus. the way that verse reads, it indicates that Jairus was not in the crowd the evening before or the day before. He is a new face in this crowd. But he is a familiar face. He is a recognizable face because Luke identifies him as an official of the synagogue, verse 41. Now, if you have New American Standard, you can note the footnote, which says that you can also translate that more literally as ruler of the synagogue. In other words, this man was a man of note. He was a prominent man in the community. He was the equivalent of the church pastor and the city council member, all in one person. Everybody knew who he was that was from that particular area. He was a new face to the crowd, a familiar face, but he had a face of panic on him on this particular day. So much so that the crowd gave Jairus opportunity to approach Jesus. They parted as they were crowding around Jesus. They gave Jairus space so that he could come up and speak with Jesus, because obviously that was his intention. He approached Jesus and said words he was begging Jesus. He was pleading with Jesus. This is a 911 call, if you will, because there was something that happened to his little girl, his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. Something urgent, something traumatic, something unexpected. She was on her deathbed. Jairus, in a panic, begged Jesus, pled with Jesus, implored Jesus, "I need you to come to my house right now." Middle of verse 42 reads, "But as he went," that is Jesus going with Jairus, "the crowds were pressing against him." It's almost like Jesus was swallowed up in the crowd was acting like a donut, with Jesus standing in the middle. And when Jairus showed up, the donut parted. And Jairus had access to Jesus, but as soon as Jairus started walking away, leading Jesus there, the donut closed up. And the crowd was again pressing on Jesus. Now, if I was Jairus, I would have been screaming like a siren saying, "Get out of the way. This is an emergency. I need Jesus to come to my house. You don't realize my little girl is dying." It was panic. There was pandemonium in his voice. Evidently, the crowd thought little of it, or had their own agenda, that maybe they wanted to talk with Jesus and brush Jairus aside, maybe. What we don't find here is Jesus responding in panic himself. You ever noticed in your reading through the Gospels, Jesus never panics? He doesn't hurry. Everything is within the scope of his sovereignty. Jairus's daughter, her illness, whatever that might have been, was within the scope of providence. This woman that we're going to talk about, this woman who had the bleeding problem, that was in the scope of his providence. He knows all things. And even interruptions, as we would so label them, even delays, as we would so label them, are within the scope of His sovereign control. We don't have to worry. The Lord is in control. He is our shepherd. He will care for us in all circumstances. Well, it's in this context that we find this story within the story. And in that crowd, at this point, is this woman. And she has placed herself strategically, for reasons I'll describe in just a moment, she has placed herself strategically at the rear. She is behind Jesus, and she has in her mind the purposed intention of reaching out and touching simply the edge of His cloak. She just wants to reach out and touch the hem of His garment. Scripture introduces her, verse 43, as a woman who has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. It's interesting that Luke, a physician himself, doesn't give us a diagnosis, he simply gives us the symptoms. She has been bleeding, evidently a gynecological problem, for 12 years. And then he adds this note. She could not be healed by anyone. And I find it interesting that Luke is so brief. There's so much understatement in there. I'm grateful that we have other records, other gospel records that fill in some of the blanks that we have curiosities about. If you look over at Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 25 repeats the same information that we find in Luke's record. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Verse 26, she endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. This poor woman. Ladies, you know, because you experience this on a monthly basis, when you are bleeding, your energy level goes down. You can become, especially if you're bleeding for 12 years, anemic, no doubt that this woman was. She was physically weak, physically frail, physically in great need, open to all kinds of infection. There are all kinds of possibilities that could attend a woman who is in a state of constant hemorrhaging for 12 years. And now we read that she is financially absolutely crushed because she spent everything that she had on doctors. No doubt there were some that were quacks and were simply selling her snake oil, looking to profit from her misery. But no doubt there were many others who did the very best that they could for her, but nothing helped. I wonder if it was within the providence of God that He did not allow any physician to help her, in order that she might be driven to the feet of the Savior and be saved. I wonder if sometimes the Lord keeps us from the health that we sometimes pray incessantly for, in order that we too be driven to the knees of to the feet of the Savior on our knees and look for relief and salvation from Him. Back in Luke's Gospel, we note that this woman is physically and financially a mess. And we also note that as a person who is in this chronic state of bleeding, she is, according to the law, unclean. She is ceremonially defiled in this particular state. Now, according to Mosaic law, ladies, when you begin your menstrual period for a period of 7 days, you are ritualistically or ceremonially declared unclean by the Lord. Now, He doesn't hate women. He doesn't hate that glorious process that prepares a woman's body to nourish a newly conceived child. It is a physical problem that points to a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is this: God desires that we, on a repeated, regular basis, be cleansed from our sin. That's why there is this monthly cycle for a woman. Now, in Leviticus chapter 15, I'll have you turn there with me. In Leviticus 15, we have detailed for us the results of this kind of uncleanness and how a person becomes clean. There is a ritual, there is a process by which a person who has become ceremonially defiled, how they become clean again. There is this cleansing process that a person engages with. Beginning in verse 19, Moses talks about the impurity that comes from menstruation for a woman, and we learn that everything that she sits on, every bed that she lies on, for example, is declared unclean, and every person who comes and touches that chair or lies on that bed is also declared unclean. Even a person whom she touches in this period of uncleanness is declared unclean. If she has relations with her husband during the 7 day period where she is declared unclean, he is declared unclean for a week. A constant reminder of our need to ask cleansing from the Lord. Now, of particular importance to us this morning in relation to this woman who has this hemorrhaging problem for 12 years is what we read in Leviticus 15, verse 25. It reads this way: "Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean." The result of this is simply this: for this woman, she has been declared ceremonially unclean now for 12 years running. In practical terms, this is what that means. She could not go to the temple to worship. She could not go into the synagogue to worship. She could not go into the synagogue to simply hear the scriptures read. She didn't have a copy of the scriptures. You only found the scriptures in the synagogues. She never was able to go into the synagogue and hear a sermon preached. She couldn't even hold her own children without her children being declared unclean for the rest of the day. And during that period of time, they neither could go to the synagogue. They could not go to the temple. She couldn't have relations, normal physical relations with her husband without him being declared unclean for a solid week. He would have to think very carefully how this is going to affect his life. Everything was turned topsy-turvy in this woman's life. She couldn't even welcome someone into her home and give them a hug without causing them to become unclean. It was as though she was a pariah in her own home, in her own community. This woman was desperate. That's what I need you to see. So that when she stood behind Jesus, in the back of this crowd, she was without any other option. She had heard of Jesus. She had heard of His power. She knew of His authority. She believed in Him. She put all of these people at risk when she stepped into that crowd. And I do not doubt in the least that she touched more people on that particular day simply in the jostling of the crowd than she had touched in 12 years combined. And she thought to herself, all I want to do is to touch the edge of His cloak. She didn't want to defile Jesus by touching Him, but she knew she had to approach Him in some way that His power might heal her. And out of desperation, she came in behind Jesus, knelt down, and grabbed on to the hem of His garment. Immediately. Instantaneously, she felt in her body that hemorrhaging stop. She knew she was healed. I have no idea what this woman did next. I can only imagine that she stood up, just being very aware of her body and how different it felt. I can imagine she put her hand over her face, crying her eyes out when she heard this question by Jesus. I'm on the second page of your notes. We've talked about the woman, and now the story shifts to the other principal player in this story within the story, namely Jesus. And he asks this question to the crowd. Who is the one who touched me? Question. Did Jesus ask that question for information? Because He didn't know who touched her, Him? Answer, no. Question, did Jesus already know who touched Him and what the problem was? Answer, yes. Question, so why did Jesus ask that question? answer. For the benefit of the crowd, the benefit of that woman, and the glory of God. It says in the middle of verse 45 that the people in the crowd were denying it. I didn't touch him. Did you touch him? I didn't touch him. Did you touch him? I didn't touch him. And Peter says, Master, come on, buddy. Are you pulling our leg? That's silly. I'm sure it's in the Greek. It's not in the translation. The people are crowding and pressing in on you. I mean, if he was being a little disrespectful, which Peter was not. I mean, I can imagine him saying, get a grip, buddy. Listen, look at all the people around you. Everybody's getting jostled and bumped and touched. Chill. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Somebody touched you, but who cares? Well, Jesus clarifies by asking the question, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. Now, the crowd needed to know that. The woman needed to know that. Verse 47 says that when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she was trying to be careful, circumspect. She realized she was unclean. She had taken a great risk to step into a crowd because all those around her that she had touched or had touched her were now unclean. But so desperate was this woman that she was willing to make these people unclean if she could just get close to Jesus. And she did. She grabbed his garment. Nobody else noticed that. And she got the answer to her prayer she had longed for 12 years. And she thought she pulled it off without anybody noticing. But when she saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, as soon as Jesus said, wait a minute, somebody did touch me because I felt power go away from me. Everybody in the crowd is looking around, and here's this woman. Tear-stained cheeks. Probably the front of her coat caught her tears. And she admitted, yes, I touched him. Now, there was risk there because that would make Jesus ceremonially unclean, right? Wrong. Why? Because she was healed. She was no longer unclean. She was no longer bleeding. The crowd needed to hear this testimony that they might believe in the message he came to preach, right? Chapter 4, verse 43. The woman was a display of the compassion of God. And this testimony gave evidence of God's power, His authority, and His compassion. When I get to heaven, I sure hope that there is a video of this woman's testimony. I don't want to hear some 2,000-year-old testimony of how it was way long ago. I want to see the raw, unedited emotion, power. I want to see her tear-stained face. I want to see that joy, that amazement, that delight, that awe of having gone through 12 years of agony and then in an instant having that removed. It was because of that testimony that God was glorified. That's why we are called to bear testimony. To testify of the grace and the power and the awesome work of God in our life. It brings Him glory. And it points others to Him who is the source of all power and authority. Jesus spoke this to this dear woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you can look at that verb translated made well, and you'll notice that it can also be translated saved. It's the normal Greek word sozo that we use when we talk about salvation. Now there are a variety of different kinds of things that from which we can be saved. A boxer can be saved at the bell. You can save something from the trash can by extracting it from that receptacle if it had been thrown away mistakenly. There's a variety of different things that where we use that word saved. In one sense, this woman is saved from the physical ravages of this disease. So she is spared, rescued, delivered from physical ailment. Now, we know for a fact that Jesus healed many people apart from any faith on their part. For example, the widow that Jesus met in the city of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Neither that woman nor the son who was dead exercised any faith. These people were physically healed. They were saved in a physical sense apart from any faith on their own. Jesus, with regularity, healed people irrespective of their faith. But Jesus never, let me say that again, never heals anyone spiritually apart from faith. I would add to that, in order to make it more complete, faith and repentance. If someone is not walking in a state of repentance, they're not saved. Doesn't matter how much they talk Jesus talk. Unless you are walking that walk, you're not saved. Does that mean a person has to be perfect? No. What it means is when a person discovers, learns, is confronted of their sin, they repent of their sin. Because, by definition, a Christian is one who loves the Savior more than their sin. And when the two are in front of them, they choose the Savior, not their sin. This woman that Jesus talked to on that day in the middle of the crowd, this woman hears these words by Jesus: daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you, go in peace. This woman, by the compassion of Christ, was healed physically, and in that sense she was saved, spared, rescued from the ravages of her disease. She was also delivered spiritually, rescued from the wrath of God, which is the far more greater thing to be rescued from. I would rather, my friends, drop dead today, never to see another sunrise, never to breathe another breath, than to live many days, 100 more. No, not 100 more days, 100 more years. If that meant that I would spend eternity apart from Christ. This life is nothing compared with that which is to come. Our hope, our confidence, our joy, our hanging on to is not this life, but it is that which is to come. It is our joy and privilege, however, while we remain here on this earth, to be the compassionate voice of Christ, to be the compassionate hands of Christ. Because we live in a hurting world. And irrespective of a person's response, whether that be to believe Jesus or not, we are called to show kindness and compassion. I don't ever find compassion a bad precedent. Story is told of a young man in Arizona who got on a Greyhound bus. He got on in Flagstaff, Arizona, and the bus temporarily stopped at a little wayside that had just a garage and a small store. And at that point, a young Indian boy boarded, paid his fare, and sat down. Sat down behind this younger man in his 20s. He reports, as he writes the story, it was February. I was traveling from Flagstaff, Arizona, to Albuquerque, New Mexico. The night was cold, and the warm bus caused this young boy to go to sleep. After about 20 minutes, he got up, walked to the front of the bus, and asked if we were near his destination. "We passed there a long time ago," the bus driver snapped, acknowledging that he had known the boy was riding beyond his stop, and he asked angrily, "Why didn't you get off?" Quiet passenger's shoulders drooped. He turned, went back to his seat. Barely had he sat down when he rose again and went to the driver. He said, Will you stop and let me off here? I'll walk back." "No, it's far too cold and it's too far. You'd freeze to death. You'll have to go to Albuquerque and then take a bus back." Disappointment showed all over his face and his walk as he came back to the seat. "Were you asleep?" I asked him. "Yeah, and my sister was waiting there for me," he said. "I was returning to Wisconsin after serving a quarter term as a volunteer teacher in an Indian mission school. This experience had taught me the hard living conditions of the Indians in the area, the small adobe houses with earth floors, the lack of privacy in those little one or two-room houses. The role played by teenagers was very hard. There was no room for them at home, and yet they were not really ready to go out on their own. All the while we were nearing Albuquerque, a large and strange city, I thought he must be wondering what he was going to do when he got there. And I turned to the boy and I asked, "Are you afraid?" "Yes," he admitted, in that, I hate to admit it, kind of way. "Stay with me," I said. I'll help you get back on the right bus." So I went up and I talked to the driver. "Will you please check with the return driver so that he need not pay a return fare?" "Okay," the driver said reluctantly. "Everything will be all right," I said to the boy. "You need not worry about anything." His eyes said it all. "Thank you." We rode on for another 10 minutes. And then I felt a hand tapping my shoulder. I turned to see my young friend leaning toward me. And in a reverent voice, he asked, "Are you a Christian?" Is it obvious? Is it that obvious? When you respond to a need, to offer help, is it obvious that you are doing what Jesus would do? Is compassion a quality that more and more marks your life? Pray with me. Father, we read passages like this, stories like this, and we see great evidence of your mercy and your compassion toward unclean people, nobodies in society. How much more must this world see that same compassion lived out in our lives? Because you are not here, Lord Jesus. Physically, you are not here. Spiritually, you are here through us. And we pray that you would be honored, revealed, displayed in our life for the good of women like this and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.